Well, good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We will open our meeting of remembrance this morning by the singing of hymn number 173. Hymn 173. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less, God, almightiness forever, all the same thy holiness, the eternal, all things, all dost thou possess. Hymn 173. Before we call upon our brother David Wood to speak to us, we will sing together hymn 83. A great high priest is come, who stands in Aaron's place, who, honouring the law, established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 83.
Thank you.
We have pleasure in asking our brother David Wood to give us the word of exhortation. Brother David.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. As you probably have assumed, all the hymns that I've chosen for this morning are very specific to what we're going to talk about and are to lead our thoughts from the beginning of the meeting right through to the end. In case you weren't paying the attention you ought to have been when you were singing them, I'm just going to read you a few relevant lines. First, from the first hymn, "We poor weak ones, we poor sinners, would not in our poorness stay. We the low ones would be winners of the bright and living way." And then from the second hymn, "Jesus once temptation knew, that he might truly find a fellow feeling true with every tempted mind. In every point our head was tried, like us, and then for us he died. He died, but now lives alway, and in the holy stands, our advocate abides in heaven, that erring saints may be forgiven." With that out of the way, I'm now going to talk to you about a dysfunctional family. It's not a very pretty tale, so brace yourselves. The eldest son of the family rapes his half-sister. Her brother is greatly annoyed by this and has the eldest son of the family killed. That's his half-brother, of course. He then goes on to lead a rebellion against his father, who happens to be the ruler of the country. In the course of this rebellion, he's killed by his cousin. See, I'm mean when I say this is a dysfunctional family. He's killed by his cousin. The rebellion fails. And we haven't actually got on to the adultery and murder bit yet. That's to come. If this was the stuff of some film or TV drama, I think some of you would be saying, well, I don't know whether we ought to be watching such stuff. And of course, you've all read it this morning in God's Word. Because what I've described is the goings-on in David's family, much of which was recorded in that 13th chapter of the second book of Samuel. David's family seem to do him very little credit. I couldn't find anything good recorded about any of his sons, except Solomon. And he went off the rails later in life. And here we come to a rather sobering bit, somber even, possibly depressing. Because the scriptures do indicate where some of this rot started. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the second book of Samuel and chapter 13. As I said, this isn't a pretty tale, but it's in God's Word. The very first verse of 2 Samuel chapter 13 reads like this. "After this, Absalom the son of David had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon the son of David loved her." After this, Absalom, the son of David, and so on. After what? Well, you know what is recorded in the previous two or three chapters. David's affair with Bathsheba. And I think we should just turn back and look at the 2 Samuel chapter 12. I told you we'd come to the murder and adultery bit, didn't I? And here we have it. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. This is Nathan speaking to David. I said a good deal more than this, but this is what we read in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. David was subsequently forgiven. He sought forgiveness, he repented, and he was forgiven for the dreadful things which he had done. Two capital crimes, really, adultery and murder. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, surely the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Although David was forgiven by God and his sin was put away, the consequences of what he had done followed him down through the years. And that can be a very somber, as I say, almost depressing thought. There are times when the consequences of our misdeeds follow us and we have to suffer them. God will always forgive us if we repent. Forgiveness is not an issue, it's not a problem. It doesn't always mean that the consequences of our misdeeds do not follow us thereafter. And it put David in an impossible position when his family began to misbehave. If he tried to remonstrate with his sons and say, you know, this isn't right, you know what they were going to say. You can hear them saying it, can't you? Well, you didn't think like that when you were carrying on with Bathsheba, did you? So he hadn't got a leg to stand on, really, when his family dysfunctioned, if there is such a word, because of what he'd done himself. Now, if we're talking about forgiveness, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? And you may wonder why we are dwelling on these very unpleasant things, which nevertheless are recorded in God's word, and a part of that, whatever is recorded as happening before time, is for our learning. Just think of some of the things, you know, rape, murder, revenge, adultery, rebellion, deceit, violence of various kinds, the list goes on. If this was David's family, then they were Christ's relatives. Think about it. Paul says to the Romans, Jesus Christ, he talks about the gospel that he was preaching, concerning Jesus Christ, who was according to the flesh of the seed of David. There was a genetic link, if you like, between Christ and these people. Some shared DNA, you might say. And this is important to us. Think about it. All those things that they did, Christ could have done, and we could do, come to that. Now, if you think I'm pitching it a bit stronger, turn with me, if you would please, to the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 9, first of all. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So I don't think it's pitching it too strong to say that all these evil things which Christ's ancestors and related ancestors did, he was capable of doing and we are capable of doing. The point, though, is although he was capable of doing them, he did none of them, nothing at all, not even minor things. And that, of course, is really important. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remember, David was forgiven and his sin was put away. There was propitiation for his sin. And although Christ was not literally present then, the sacrifices that were made, of course, pointed forward to that great sacrifice which we are remembering this morning. And it wouldn't have worked had he not been capable of doing evil things. He wouldn't have been made like his brethren, would he? He wouldn't have been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, we have mention there of Christ's brethren. He had to be made like his brethren. And that is stressed several times in this passage. Verse 11 says, he who is sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. And we like, in all humility, to include ourselves among that company. Interestingly, in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, it says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And we tend to think, well, Jesus, of course, didn't have any family. He was never married, and he had no offspring. Which in a literal sense is true, but in a spiritual sense, of course, he did have offspring, of which we, as I say, in all humility, are pleased to consider ourselves included. And you know what it says in Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed and be pleased, hopefully, with what he sees. His brethren. But let's think for a moment about his natural family, because he did actually have a natural family, didn't he? He had a mother and half brothers and half sisters. He had a father too, but the relationship there was unlike that of any other human being. But as far as his mother was concerned and her other children, again, there was a genetic link. There was some shared DNA to that. We have mention of these people in Matthew 28, in our third reading. After his resurrection, Jesus said to those who saw him there, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now that's Matthew 28 and verse 10. And I don't think that refers to the disciples. I don't recall the disciples being referred to as other than the disciples. And in fact, the angels said to the women, "Go and tell his disciples." But Jesus says here, "Go and tell my brethren." And I take that to mean his half-brothers, who were children of Mary and Joseph, but not, of course, with the same father as he had. We know from records in the Gospels that he had at least four brothers and at least three sisters. The brothers are named James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon, I think, was the other one. The sisters aren't named, but he says his sisters are all here with us. So there must have been at least three. Because if there were only two, it would have said his sisters are both here with us. But his sisters are all here with us, so there must have been at least three sisters. Quite a large family. To start with, his natural family didn't really like what he was doing. Let me read to you from John. You might like to turn to this. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." So at this point, they were not believers in what he had to do. Be realistic for a moment about this. They probably regarded him as evading his family responsibilities. He was the eldest son. Shouldn't he be busying himself, helping to carry on the family business? You know, they had to eat and all the rest of it. But here he was, going off around the country preaching. Why wasn't he doing what he ought to be doing at home? He was the eldest. After his resurrection, though, things seem to have changed. We've read the verse in Matthew 28 where Jesus specifically says that he will appear to his brothers, half-brothers, in Galilee. And if we look at Acts chapter 1 and see the account of the upper room after Jesus had ascended to heaven, lists the disciples, and verse 14 of Acts chapter 1 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So something had changed. Later on, we read of James, who I suspect was the next eldest after Jesus, the way he's mentioned. He was favoured with a particular appearance by Jesus after his resurrection, and went on, as we know, to write one of the epistles. It says a lot for Jesus' regard for his natural family that he treated them like this. And of course, they came to accept him and believe in his mission. Can Can we turn, please, to the beginning of the Epistle of James, James chapter 1. I feel quite convinced myself that this is Jesus' half-brother, the James who was so prominent in the Jerusalem church. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Jude, I'll just read the word to you, says something very similar. Jude, or Judas, seems to have been another of Jesus' half-brothers. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now you might be thinking, well, what's the point of all that? You will notice that they do not draw any attention to the genetic link which they have with Jesus. He doesn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, Jude, he doesn't say the half-brother of Jesus. He says the brother of James and the bondservant of Jesus. These people's special position, prominent member of the Jerusalem church, writers of two of the epistles to the New Testament, these people's special permission, position, had nothing to do with their actual relationship to the Lord Jesus. Their physical relationship. It had more to do with their acceptance of him as their saviour. I'd like you to read some verses with me. Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12. Verse 48. 12 and verse 48. They'd pointed out to Jesus that his mother and brothers were standing outside trying to see him and speak to him. He said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So this is the important relationship that we have with Jesus and that his natural family had with him after his resurrection. And it derives from the attitude of heart and mind and the belief in Jesus as our Saviour. Now, if we meet these conditions, we know that we are included in the family of Jesus, those children that he spoke of metaphorically, that offspring which he had, with whom we hope he will be well pleased. Jesus was descended from David, as we've seen. He was made according to the flesh, says Paul, of the seed of David. He was related genetically to some of the worst aspects of human behavior. He was rejected initially by his natural family, but he subsequently gathered them into his spiritual family, even as he has gathered us. And he never, ever gave way to any of those evil tendencies which the scriptures say he had, just as we have, but unfortunately we give way to them all too often and have to seek forgiveness in his name. Will you read with me again those words from Hebrews and chapter 2? Hebrews and chapter 2. Beginning at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who are sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, us, brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those whom through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And to conclude from Hebrews 4, seeing then we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
We continue the the thoughts of our brother David's exhortation in the singing of hymn number 193. Hymn 193. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Hymn 193. Bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer after we have sung together hymn 215, hymn 215. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the holiest that all may go in. Hymn 215.